And as you see, we're back here at the so-called parable of the prodigal son. Hopefully after last time when we were in this chapter, we're able to see that it's about a lot more than just that one son. In fact, I remind you of the title given by one commentator that this is the parable of the compassionate father and his two lost sons. And last time we introduced this portion of scripture, this story of Jesus, and we dealt with the primary application of it in the context when the Lord first told it and in the context that Luke is giving us here. And it's really not primarily about the prodigal son. We want to remember always and keep before us that it's more about the older son who plays the part of the Pharisees, who in verses 1 and 2 we read that as Jesus was ministering to people and all kinds of sinners were coming to him, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, were grumbling and saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And for the primary point of this parable, the primary application, our Lord is addressing those people about that attitude, and he is rebuking their self-righteousness, and he is urging them to see beyond themselves and their own comfort and to the needs of people around them and to the great joy that even the Lord is experiencing as he ministers, and through his ministry, people are turning from their sin to him. I don't want to leave behind that emphasis. I don't want us to make a secondary point the main point. So I gave the first and really the main message last time. But we understand as well that there are other characters and other themes that our Lord is developing here as part of the background to that main point. And so without leaving behind the elder sons, role in this story and the message that has to do with him, we do need to consider the other characters. And really, we're kind of walking backwards in this story. The elder son comes out especially at the end, and that's what we concentrated on last time. And then as you move further back, it's about the younger brother, the prodigal son, as we call him. And then ultimately, as we come to our third message, it'll be about the father who is introduced at the beginning and who's all the way throughout this story interacting with his two sons. But this morning, we are going to consider that younger brother that the older brother was despising. And since I already introduced the passage last time, we'll just jump right in. And the title of the message is The Progression of a Prodigal. The progression of a prodigal. You'll be looking for the steps that he takes, the downward steps, and then thankfully it doesn't end there. There is the upward path that he follows back to his father. Be looking for that as I read again for us, starting at Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And that last line does capture what we're going to see this morning as we consider the progression of a prodigal son. You see there that there is a negative, a downward, a suffering sort of experience with the word dead and the word lost. And then there is the recovery and the turnaround and the restoration and the joy that is captured by the words alive and found. And so as we look at the progression of the prodigal, when we consider the part that is particularly about his experience, starting in verse 11, we're going to see that there were basically two parts to his experience. And the story divides neatly in those two parts. There's first of all the downward path of sin, and then the upward path of repentance. Those will be the two headings that we'll follow this morning as we meditate on this passage. And there is so much that is captured in this story, and so much that is introduced and that later scriptures and other passages explain and apply about the downward path of sin and about the upward path of repentance. So let's start with him being lost and the downward path of sin in verses 11 to 16. We read those verses already, and as you look at them again, you'll see that this is about more than just him doing something irresponsible with money. This is about more than just him doing something materially or even something within his family. Ultimately, as we see that the Father does represent God the Father working through the Lord Jesus Christ. Becomes a very personal matter. Sin becomes a very personal matter as it is just depicted in the story. And kind of the first step and the starting point of this downward path of sin, both for this young man and for all of us, is the breakdown in our posture toward God. It is the dishonoring of God. That's the first step toward this kind of prodigal life. It is not in the first place about pleasures. It is not in the first place about money. It is in the first place about dishonoring God. Having a wrong view of him, having a wrong heart toward him, having a wrong response toward God as a person. Looking again at verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. There's some basic things about ancient inheritance, Jewish inheritance customs that we want to have in mind as we try to appreciate this story as Jesus is telling it. And back in that day, they would have thought of inheritance not so much in terms of money that you would have in a bank, but in terms of land. In the Old Testament, it was the land that was the chief provision of the Lord for his people and for families specifically. And so land was the primary asset, and it was the thing that was passed down in a family from generation to generation. And the value of the land wasn't the dirt, but it was the potential of the land to produce crops, to produce fruit through which the family would be sustained. And according to the Old Testament law, when it came time for a man to die and for his inheritance to be left and things to be split up in the family, the older son got the double portion of the inheritance. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 21:17. And so in this case, you're dealing with two sons. And what it would mean is that the older son, of whatever the property was, would have received 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would have received 1/3. But it was the custom, even as it is today, that all of this passing on of things would happen after the death of an individual. It really was not the normal way that things would be parceled out before the guy died. However, there were cases when that was done, and some of that was stipulated in later laws of the rabbis, even later laws in writing after the time of the New Testament. And you begin to learn a little bit about some of the complexities of this whole system that is probably behind what Jesus is describing here. You understand that even in our day, even when things have been spelled out, and even when things are done legally, families will often dispute over the details of inheritance. And it can cause a great deal of tension and a great deal of legal problems. And so that could be one reason that a father might voluntarily choose to settle all of this ahead of time, so that there would be no question, and so that he could handle all disputes himself and make it absolutely clear to all the parties who gets what and what his will is. And so there was the opportunity to do that. However, because we're talking about land and not about money, even in cases when the father, again, voluntarily decided to spell all this out and technically, legally hand it over to his children, he would still legally retain the right to enjoy the crops of all his property for as long as he should still be alive. So even though technically the property may have belonged to his son, part of the arrangement was that he would be able himself to enjoy and to manage the fruit of that land for as long as he lived. What happened in this story of Jesus was highly unusual against that background. In fact, scholars have run this thing up and down in whatever literature is available about inheritance of the Jews, and they have not been able to find any other case where, number one, it is the son who is initiating this and insisting on it, and number two, where he gets it not just on paper, but he actually owns it and has authority over it fully so that he can then turn around and sell it even before his father dies, take the proceeds of that to do whatever he wants to from that point on. That's just unheard of. That never happens. There's no record of a situation like this in the literature. The son is given not only the inheritance before his father's death, but also the right to sell it, and actually he does that in short order. Now, within the very strong communal flavor of this culture, and within the very strong family bond of this culture, where there were very specific expectations about honor and respect and love and supportiveness, how would this have come across, particularly to the father? In that culture, this was viewed as more than just a foolish financial decision. This would have been perceived as deeply offensive relationally. Basically, it's like, Dad, I cannot wait till you're gone and off the scene. I want your stuff now. Really was a slap in the face toward the father that this boy was more concerned about getting something economically and just shoving his father out of the picture and acting basically as though he were dead, which is further emphasized when he takes the money and he goes off, it says, into a far country. So there's the relational breach where he pushed the issue and insisted on getting his stuff now, and then he takes the proceeds of it and he walks away entirely from the family, far away from them. Let me read to you some comments along these lines. Quote, "The younger son's request shames both his father and his family. It is a certified public statement that he no longer wishes to live within or be identified by the family. In requesting what should become available only at his father's death, the son is in effect writing his father's death certificate. In ancient Jewish society, that was a virtually unforgivable offense." And last time I mentioned a scholar by the name of Kenneth Bailey, and he has a great interest in these kind of cultural ideas that are perhaps behind the stories, particularly of Jesus. And what he does, particularly when there's not a whole lot to go on in terms of Jewish writings, and in addition to whatever he can find, he actually traveled a great deal in the Middle East and talking to people in modern times who would have preserved a lot of these traditions even to this day, and it is fascinating in some cases what he discovered. Here's what he says about this point. "For over 15 years, I have been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India and from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has almost always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows. Has anyone ever made a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why? This request means he wants his father to die." Or as another man put it, the younger son was saying essentially that he wants his father's things, but not his father. He wants his father's things, but not his father. And this is right at the beginning of the story, and this is the viewpoint that the Lord wants you to think about regarding this man's sin as you get into the story. Because actually, that is a way, that is a Bible way to describe all of our sin and what is behind it. That we want the Father's things, but we don't want the Father. Do we realize the offensive, the personally offensive nature of sin? That at its heart, it is relational. It is not just about breaking rules. It is about a personal affront to the God that created us, to the God that every moment sustains us, to the God that has provided for our forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin, whether it goes as far as this man's did or not, our sin is fundamentally a breach of relationship. It is a dishonoring of God and his position. It is a devaluing of him in our thinking and our affections. Instead of our thoughts being taken up with how high he is, we make little of him. We shove him out of the way so that then we can take his things and use them for whatever we want to do. This is actually how sin began. If you remember the story of the Garden of Eden, when the temptation was posed to Eve, what was it that Satan was saying to her? It wasn't just about breaking a rule. It was about challenging her view of God. It was about picturing God as the bad guy. It was about portraying the Lord as a liar and as somebody who wanted to withhold blessing from her. It was an attack against the Lord and his character and his position. And for Eve and Adam to do what they did, it wasn't just about violating some law. It was about rejecting the Lord personally and having low and demeaning thoughts of him. And the Apostle Paul makes a point of that when in that great discussion of sin in Romans chapter 1, he says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor or glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, there's going to be a really long list of sins. I'm going to mention some of them in this sermon from Romans chapter 1. And a lot of very concrete violations of God's law, but that is not where Paul begins. He says the initial breakdown in the process of sin is people are not thankful to God. People are not returning gratitude and honoring him for who he is and for what he has done. That begins the process of sin, just like it did in the life of this young man. He says specifically, they did not honor or glorify him. What I often think of in that regard is the Old Testament background of this theme of honoring or glorifying God. Because the root word for honor and glorify in the Old Testament is a word that has to do with weight. Weightiness, that is, viewing something as having a lot of substance and weight and value and worth, right? That's our concept of worship, even in English. It's a matter of attributing to God his worth. And for us to dishonor is to take somebody that is infinitely worthy and infinitely weighty in his character and casting him aside and treating him as though he were little and light and worthless. That is what's happening whenever we dishonor our parents, but more importantly, that is what's happening whenever we dishonor the Lord. We are treating somebody big as though they were small and worthless. And that leads to the next thing that this young man did. As we continue in verse 13, it says that he went off on this journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Presumably, this far country is a Gentile country. There's hints of that with the thing about the pigs that we'll get into in just a moment. But it's just like what happens when young people today are rebelling against their parents. They try to get far away to places where nobody knows them, where they are anonymous, where they don't have whatever baggage of their family that they feel has inhibited them throughout their lives from doing whatever they want. In this far country, people don't know him. People don't know his father to try to honor him. People don't know his background or all that he had received up to that point in his life or the context of what he was doing at this particular moment. He can live anonymously. He can live free from the pressure of a family and of a community. And what happens when there is no restraint socially or morally or religiously? What happens when those kinds of restraints are removed? Instead of enjoying the provisions of the Father with a spirit of thanksgiving to him and according to the expected customs of the time, instead of enjoying those provisions in the right timing and according to principles of ethics and wisdom and love, what ends up happening is that you selfishly and impulsively consume whatever you have received. You feed your own desires to excess The restraint and the pressure has been thrown off, and now it's up to you to decide what you're going to do with your resources and your opportunities. And inevitably, if that is your spirit, it leads to the kind of shopping spree that this young man went on for a time. But it was only for a time. Not surprisingly, he consumes his provisions quickly, and the result is an alarming waste of resources. Instead of managing wisely what he possessed, instead of thinking long term about what I have to face later on in life and the sorts of things that could happen and the kinds of needs that I might have to cover and very likely will have to cover, he just impulsively and immediately consumes it all. It's kind of like when you get some of your first jobs as a young person. Usually it doesn't last very long. You just pounce on it right away, just burning a hole in your pocket. You spend it on something, doesn't matter what almost. But you get a little older, you realize there's more to life than going out to eat. There's more to life than buying the next piece of technology. There's more to life than just hanging out and having a good time with my friends. I've got a future I've got to provide for, and then I'm going to have people that I'm responsible for. And I need to start being responsible and saving. All that kind of thinking is thrown out the window in this case, and it is all wasted in a brief period of time. In fact, that is the idea of our word prodigal. It doesn't really come out in the translation before us. But that word prodigal is reflecting the statement that he squandered his property in reckless living. The word prodigal, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure. Or you could use the word lavish. You're just over the top throwing your resources into something. And again, that kind of squandering of blessings and using them in an impulsive and self-oriented way parallels what the Apostle Paul says about sin in Romans chapter 1. No questions about, okay, this is from God. God created these things. How does God design for them to be viewed and used? There's just, what am I going to do with it? And what do I think is best? So Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and get this, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the prodigal son. Worshiping the created things, being driven by those things, consuming them and to excess, instead of tying them into his relationship to his Father. So sin is viewed in terms of taking something good God has given it, but using it in ways that are contrary to his purpose and making more out of those things than what God designed. Basically, making yourself the judge of how to use these things you've received from somebody else. Bible teaches that we're stewards, and yes, God would have us enjoy these blessings, but we're not the ultimate decision makers or judges. We don't have the wisdom to know how to best manage our resources and our opportunities. And if we're not, by God's Spirit, consciously tying all of this back into our relationship to God, the inevitable result is that we're going to abuse the gifts and we're going to worship the gifts. And even to the point where it could be said we waste the gifts like the prodigal son did. Throwing them away, we might get some short-term value out of them, but throwing them away in terms of how they are supposed to be used to foster a relationship with the giver. And for a commentary on that, remember everything that we talked about from the book of Ecclesiastes, which was all about worshiping, warning us not to worship the creature
more than the Creator. Wasting the blessings on yourself instead of using them as vehicles for worship. And what's going to happen next? What is the lowest point in this downward path to sin? It's what we see in verses 14 to 16. First of all, he dishonored God. Secondly, he abused God's blessings. And thirdly, sin is about degrading oneself. Here are the effects upon himself as a result of his choices. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Part of the folly of this young man's sin is that it was so short-sighted. It didn't take into consideration the future and how to prepare for it and how to provide for it, particularly if the future held difficult circumstances. And that is precisely what, in the providence of God in this story, overtook this young man. It's not just that he ran out of money. It is that he is over in this other place where he doesn't even own land, and a famine strikes the land. And the circumstances are used of God to bring him to this lowest point, so that his own choices, coupled with the circumstances, really begin to put the pressure on him. And to the point that he ends up in a position of feeding pigs. That would be humiliating to anybody, but especially to Jewish people, since pigs were considered by the scriptures themselves unclean animals and off limits and symbolic of all that is dirty in the sight of God. You can hardly think of a lower condition for a Jewish person than to be feeding pigs. But actually, you can think of a lower position. And when you read the story, it's not just that he fed the pigs, but that he was eating the pig's food himself. And in fact, there wasn't even enough to go around for all the pigs and himself. It talks about him there in verse 16, not eating. It says he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. What are these pods? You can think about the little pods that say green beans or other kind of vegetables come in. In this case, we're probably talking about the carob pod, which was a sweet kind of bean. Some think that it was even less attractive or appealing. It might have been a bitter kind of berry that was in those pods. And it was common food for pigs. And it was even possible that the poorest of people, when they had nothing else, would have lowered themselves to that level and even been willing to eat that just to sustain themselves. But as it says, the problem here is that there wasn't even enough of that to go around for the pigs and for himself to be satisfied. So humiliated and crushed was this young man. He had turned his back on the natural warmth and provision of a family. And now he is out in this humiliating condition where nobody cared for him, even though he was out there with the pigs. That's all that they were willing to do for him. One man said, "The prodigal made himself fatherless, homeless, penniless, friendless, and foodless." He goes on to say that if you live for yourself, you'll soon live by yourself. Does that not picture the way in which sin debases every one of us? And it brings us back to Romans 1 a little bit further in the passage. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." You see how they started dishonoring God, and making choices without reference to him to abuse his gifts. And now they're the ones that end up in a dishonorable state as God says, all right, I'm going to let you keep going down that path and you're going to end up dishonoring yourself, debasing or degrading yourself. He gives them over to dishonorable passions, specifically that the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men with men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And it doesn't stop there. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, etc., etc., all the way to the end of that chapter. And how opposite that was to the dignity that God created man to enjoy. The Lord made us in his image to reflect his glory and to manage creation on his behalf. It was a high and noble and dignified position that we were created to enjoy. And this is where our sin takes us. Dishonorable passions, contrary to nature, shameless acts, and a debased mind. There's a description of the sort of degrading that this man brought upon himself. Now, when Paul is talking that way, and as Jesus talks this way also, the point isn't simply to shame us and to just make us wallow in our misery. It is in preparation for the good news that through Christ, God has provided a rescue from that kind of degradation. And that's where the story of the prodigal in the last part here begins to turn in that direction as well. We have talked about the downward path of sin. Now, in closing, let's consider the upward path of repentance starting in verse 17. And here again, we see a bit of a progression. We don't want to say that this is a formula and that everybody goes through this or has to go through this in exactly the same order. But in this case, his progression really does set forth certain characteristics of what repentance looks like. And first of all, there is the matter of just assessing accurately. Assessing accurately a number of factors related to your choices. Notice that line at the beginning of verse 17, but when he came to himself. That's interesting. He had been with the father. He ran away to a far country. But then it says when he came to himself, almost like he was running away from his true self. And at some later point, he's brought back to reality like, wait, this does not make any sense. Or like the New American Standard puts it, when he came to his senses, meaning that his choices up to that point were really irrational. They didn't make sense. And somehow, at this point, it dawns on him. Up to this point, he hadn't been thinking straight about himself and his choices. He was living in a make-believe world, not in keeping with the real world as God understood it. And that reminds us again of Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about what we call the noetic effects of sin, that is, the effects of sin on our thinking capacities. And it is not that unsaved people are stupid, and they cannot amount a great deal of information in their brains and even use it successfully. But it is that as a result of sins, their minds don't reason like God's mind about matters of morality and about matters of eternity and about matters of their relationship to God. They don't interpret themselves and the world around them accurately. And the New Testament is quite negative about the unregenerate mind on that point. Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians 4 in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. You can hardly find a stronger statement on the depravity of human reason in all of the Bible. And the only way that's ever going to change is if a human being experiences what the Bible calls illumination, where God arrests your thoughts at some moment through some circumstance or through some word or through some memory, something he uses to arrest you all of a sudden to help you understand, my life does not make any sense. I am degrading myself. I am hurting the people that love me the most. The Lord turns the lights on for you, even though in this passage it's focusing more on the human side of it. We know that this repentance is a gift of God and that it begins with you just thinking straight about what is happening or even starting to think at all instead of just being driven by your impulses. J.C. Ryle said, "The worst ignorance in the world is not to know ourselves. Thinking is not change of heart, but it may be the beginning of it. Conviction is not conversion, but it is one step at any rate in a right direction. The ruin of many people's souls is simply this, that they never think at all. They're just driven along by the latest trends or by the lust of their hearts." And this man finally starts to think. And he begins to reason. Think about what? Well, he thinks about his circumstances accurately. And he says there in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger." I don't want to be too hard on this young man. And actually, we probably have all been at that point in some way or another, where God uses our difficult circumstances. In this case, it was his profound hunger and his inability to fix that hunger. God uses those kinds of humiliating circumstances to wake us up and to spur us on to seek him. Now, that's not all there's to repentance, just getting out of trouble. And there's more that even in this passage we're going to see. But it is not a bad thing for us to hit rock bottom sometimes, and for those circumstances to just crush us with an awareness of our sin that we had never fully accounted for before. Circumstantial pressure is not sufficient for repentance, but clearly God uses circumstances to push us toward himself. And so this man assesses his circumstances accurately, but he also assesses his sin accurately. When he says in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." That statement especially is what shows that he's actually repenting. And notice that all the way through it's I and my, not in the sense of boasting, but in the sense of taking full responsibility for what he had done. He's not blaming his father. He's not blaming his brother. He's not blaming his circumstances or the famine or anything else but himself. And I've got to turn in my attitude. And especially when he says all of this, we need to know what he says as he's coming up with this speech to talk to his father. "I have sinned against heaven and before you." Now, there's a sign of true repentance. It was awful that I hurt my dad the way I did. But that doesn't begin to compare the gravity of what I've done. I have sinned against God, who is spoken of here in the sense of heaven. This is what we see in Psalm 51. When David, without really denying other people being hurt, he recognizes the weightiness of his sin and says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." With that kind of recognition and assessing matters accurately, there is verse 19, humbling oneself as the next part of repentance. He's already been humbled by his circumstances. Now he's humbled in his heart. When he says in verse 19, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Now, here is a point where some people, I think, go overboard in criticizing this young man because he wants to go back and he says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants," as though that were some kind of a doubt whether his father would fully accept him and forgive him. I think that's a bit harsh to somebody who is in such dire straits, and everything else about this bespeaks a genuine humility and repentance on his part. I don't think the focus here is on his view of his father so much as it is his view of himself and his view of his sin, that he feels so entirely unworthy. And what he's saying is true. He isn't worthy any longer to be called his son. And he's not demanding anything from his father. He is humbly pleading with him, not asking for the maximum that he could possibly ask, but for the minimum. He's just casting himself on the grace of the Father, and he is content with the smallest amount of blessing. And folks, that is how we ought to feel about ourselves whenever we repent. No demands other than hanging on to the promises of God. No somehow claiming past righteousness to somehow make up for or defend our case. No thought that God owes us anything personally because we're so great or because our repentance is so deep. Really, given our rebellion, any little bit of blessing from God is more than we deserve. That's the point of this young man's confession here. Any little bit of blessing is more than we deserve. And having assessed matters accurately and humbled himself, we come to the actual repentance in turning from sin and toward God, which is conveyed by the little line, "And he arose and came to his father." He followed through. It was not just emotion. It was not just talk. He actually left the far country and he made the trek back home. And in moving toward his father, he was turning his back not only on the pigs and the hunger, but also on the self-centered lifestyle that he had been living. He knew that he could not have his father and his rebellion at the same time. He had to leave the far country in order to move toward the Father. And I was reminded of the story of the conversion of Augustine that I think I've shared here before, but prior to his conversion, one of the things that the Lord used was to hear the conversion stories of other people and how they had seen the great value of Christ and turned their back on their pleasures. And Augustine reflects back on his experience as a young man, and he says, since he was 19, actually, even though he was pursuing wisdom and wanting to understand, he says, "I was still hanging on to my pleasures, and this was my prayer. Give me chastity and continency, only not yet. I want to change. I know this is wrong. I need repentance. I need conversion. And I'm pleading with you, have mercy on me, but not yet." Right? This man in this story stops saying "not yet." He says, "Today is the day of salvation. I'm going to own up to this. I'm going to humble myself. And I'm going to leave this behind. And I'm going to go back to the Father." Of course, the repentance that's involved in conversion doesn't mean you'll never sin again. But it does mean that your fundamental allegiance has changed from self and sin and idolatry to God. And it also means that you are beginning a whole life of dealing with whatever sin comes along in the same way. As you're made aware of it, as you're convicted, as you recognize what's happened, you turn and turn and turn and turn. Really, the believer is regularly leaving the pig trough and running back to the Father. It's a lifestyle of repentance. And yet, for as important as all that is, and as much as that's emphasized at this point of the passage, that actually does not save you. Your repentance does not save you. Actually, your faith doesn't save you either. The one who saves you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's actually what we're going to come back to more specifically to develop it next week as we consider the character of the Father in this story and his response to the prodigal son. I really can't end the message just talking about how sinful we are and how repentant we need to be. That's actually part of the path of repentance, but ultimately the path is Jesus. He is the way, and he is the destination. And keep that in mind even as we're participating in the Lord's table. Now, there are some traditions that participate in communion by the people coming to the table and getting the elements. There's not necessarily a problem with that. But there is a value to this other way where it's brought to you. And here's what I want you to think about as we are partaking of the Lord's table. As these men are coming down the aisles and distributing these elements, you picture the Father running to you to embrace you and to kiss you and to forgive you at the price of the sacrifice that's represented in these elements.